He is risen indeed. Yes, he's more alive than the Easter bunny. But I brought my little honey bunny with me. My daughter grew up with this, and I carry this around. Actually, I take it to schools with me when I get the chance to speak in schools. And I like to share the story of a dog racing. Anybody ever been to dog racing? Yes, you can confess that you have. I've never been to dog racing, but obviously the dogs are too small to have a jockey. And so what makes the dogs go around the track? Well, there's different places and different things in different places, but I know that in some places they have a fake mechanically controlled bunny that is actually controlled by the guy up in the deck, and he controls it, and they put stuff on it to make it look real, smell real, but it isn't real. And the dogs chase it, and these people actually bet money on this. I guess it's an excuse to gamble. True story, in Florida, there was a race a couple years ago where the dogs all lined up. The bunny was there. They took off. The bunny's going right in front of it, just enough to keep the dogs running. And all of a sudden, it blew up. What happens when the bunny blows up and the levers stop? What do you think the dogs did? They didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to do. According to eyewitnesses, a couple of them attacked it, and then they realized it was not real. They started attacking each other. Some dogs just kind of ran in circles. One dog just kept going in circles, chasing his tail. One dog jumped over the fence and went into the audience, where the people were. Didn't hurt anybody. I think they usually wear muzzles as well. But there was just total chaos. And interestingly enough, not one dog finished the race. And one time I had a student say, I said, well, why do you think the dogs didn't finish the race? And obviously the answer to that is they didn't really have a goal. But one kid said one time, he goes, they weren't trained to run a race. They were trained to chase a bunny. That's all they were doing. And this morning, as we're going to look at Christ and Christ conquers despair, last week we looked at why do you seek the living among the dead? That's what the angels said to the women at the tomb, okay? Why do you seek the living among the dead? We live in a culture where you and I are tempted to go after lots of bunnies, aren't we? Lots of different things to distract us, to find our joy in. And I'll be honest with you, anything outside of Christ will blow up in your face. Even your family, even your money, even your job, even your health. All those things will eventually blow up, okay? The only thing that cannot be taken away from us is Christ. And how do we know that? It's because Christ rose from the dead. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. The big key question this morning is how long will it take to get to my text? And that's been an ongoing reality for me. So, and I've got a super long intro, if you thought that was the intro. But let's get into it, okay? Turn to Luke 24. And I want to walk you through some things about despair. First of all, a wonderful verse. This Thursday night at prayer meeting, we focused on Psalm 27. By the way, if you haven't been to a prayer meeting at our church since we started one on a Thursday night, please come. Please visit one before the Christ comes back. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 27:13. It's in your notes, in your bulletin. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What are you looking for this morning? We asked that this last week, and we're asking it today. Look at what C.S. Lewis said. He said, if you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth. Only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin, and in the end, despair. I think a lot of us were stuck in this mindset of church and Christianity where we come to get comfort. We want God to comfort us. And if that's what you're primarily seeking today, I like what C.S. Lewis says. You're probably not going to get it, and it'll probably end in despair. Why do we seek the living among the dead? I want to walk you through what the process of disappointment to disillusionment to discouragement to despair is. First of all, disappointment. People seem to do whatever they can to avoid recognizing that they are disappointed and will twist their thinking every which way to not recognize true disappointment. One counselor said this, I have found that people avoid disappointment far more than any other emotional experiences. Disappointment comes with finality, the recognition that you don't have, didn't get, or will never achieve what it is that you wanted. Okay, you might experience being angry with a parent, a spouse, a relative, an employer, a friend, and that is far easier to feel than your disappointment in your relationship. Disappointment forces you to admit that you did not get what you wished to have. What happens after disappointment? It leads to disillusionment. Disillusionment is the disappointment that you feel when you discover that something is not as good as you expected it or thought. The crushing of illusions. This morning we're going to look at the Gospels, the story of the disciples, and they were disillusioned because they had this illusion of Jesus being the King of Israel and the Redeemer of Israel, and they thought he was going to do it in a certain way. He wasn't going to suffer. And so they were disillusioned. If you stay in disappointment and you don't deal with it and take it to God and go to God and correct your disillusionment, it leads to discouragement. Discouragement means to deprive of confidence, hope, or spirit. It's a dishearten or daunt. One dictionary says afflict, beat down, demoralize, depress. It's dissatisfaction with the past, distaste for the present, and distrust of the future. It's an unawareness of the presence of beauty, unconcern for the needs of our fellow man, and unbelief in the promises of old. William Ward says it is impatience with time, immaturity of thought, and impoliteness to God. Have you ever been discouraged? That's a tough place. That's a tough place. That's what the Bible says. We need to encourage one another daily and not forsake the assembly of ourselves. So you've got disappointment to disillusionment. Now, if you stay discouraged with nothing else, it leads often for some people to despair. And despair is the loss of hope completely, the abandonment of hope. All right? And the sad news this morning is that we have a culture that's ever since Friedrich Nietzsche in the end of the 19th century said God is dead, we've had this culture that's moving towards despair, okay? One of my favorite artists is Steve Taylor. I grew up, if you ask me who my favorite musician is, it'll probably be Steve Taylor. I don't know if any of you even know who that is. But Steve, yeah, Cindy, thank you. But he was a prophet. He said things way before they happened. He had a CD, or actually it was a tape or an album. I don't know what you call it now. But he had one back in it called I Predict 1990. And this was way back then. And he said, and he had a song called Since I Gave Up Hope, I Feel a Lot Better. How many of you know somebody in college or in high school or in middle school? How many of you know somebody close to you? Please raise your hand. I know you're out there. How many of you know somebody? Hello. Yeah. Guys, this is the culture that they are breathing now. Since I gave up hope, I feel a lot better. Enter the young idealist chasing dragons to slay. Exit the hustler packing up his MBA. Freshmen scream in a classroom. Was there a sound? First degree in the vacuum. I'm on college ground. Took a class, big fun, modern ethics 101. First day, learn why ethics really don't apply. Prof says one trait takes us to a higher state. Drug-free, pure bliss. Get your pencils, copy this. Life unwinds like a cheap sweater, but since I gave up hope, I feel a lot better. And the truth gets blurred like a wet letter, but since I gave up hope, I feel a lot better. Top of the class sits Ernest. He was brightest and best, till the professor lured him to the hopeless nest. Now he lives for the shortcut like a citizen should, tells the class with a wink, only the young die good. He says, ideals? Uncouth. Fatalism needs youth. Eat well, floss right, keep the hungry out of sight. Save face, nip and tuck, praise yourself and pass the buck. And don't forget the best advice, everybody's got a price. While the world winds down to a final prayer, nothing soothes quicker than complete despair. I predict by dinner, I won't even care. Since I gave up hope, I feel a lot better. Nazis plead in a courtroom, pardon me, boys. Prophets fall in a boardroom, did they make a noise? Someone spreads an affliction, company's nice. Someone sells an addiction, puts your soul on ice. Half-wits knock heads, candidates in double beds, good guys defect, I can't precisely recollect. If you're born without, teacher's pet, theory's fine. If you're born without a spine, can't you spell wrong? Sing it to him, Papa John. Life unwinds like a cheap sweater, but since I gave up hope, I feel a lot better. Malcolm Muggeridge, the British journalist, summarized it well when he said that it will be either megalomania or erotomania, the drive for power or the drive for pleasure. If God is dead and out of the picture, that is basically what we're left with, megalomania or erotomania. Politically, we see the drive for power, and culturally, we see the drive for pleasure.
despair. Ravi Zacharias said this, it may not be an anguish despair, but it's a surrender to a pointlessness of existence. It's despair with a capital D. Existentialists submit that. Camus commented that death is philosophy's only problem. Jean-Paul Sartre said that life is an empty bubble floating on the sea of nothingness. On his deathbed, he admitted that his philosophy of atheism turned out to be unlivable. He rejected its ramifications, albeit very late in life. But this is contrary. Why does this lead to despair? Because Solomon said that eternity lies in the human heart. God has put eternity in our hearts. So what happens, we long for such a quality of coherence that denies death the capability of swallowing up all the affections, all the loves that we have. So this hunger for coherence and transcendent meaning is a very real one. The moral sense within the human mind compels us to seek a basic sense of significance, and not just a contrived significance, but an essential, authentic significance. This has been observed time and time again. You can fight against it, but the fact that you have desires and a desire to seek meaning shows that there is meaning, okay? Suicide is a major public health concern in our country. According to the Center of Disease Control and Prevention, it was the 10th leading cause of death in the United States. It is now the third leading cause of death among individuals between the ages of 10 and 14. It's the second leading cause of death between ages 15 and 34. That is sad. I know we're all bent out of shape about guns right now, but check this out. There are more than twice as many suicides in the United States as there are homicides. What's going on? Why are we despairing? Because we've given up hope. If you've never read Francis Schaeffer, The God Who Is There, pick it up, or Escape from Reason. It's probably the best book I ever read in college, okay? Besides The Universe Next Door and James Sire and the Bible, of course. But really, because he says when you let go of the transcendent, if there is no meaning, if there is nothing above us, if it's all just us living to our desires, that's what you get, okay? One of the number one songs in America right now is by a guy named XXXTentacion. It's called Sad. Who am I? Someone that's afraid to let go? You decide if you're ever going to let me know. Suicide if you ever try to let go. I'm sad, I know. Yeah, I'm sad. Who am I? Someone that's afraid to let go. You decide that if you're ever going to let me know. Suicide if you ever try to let go. He basically says, you know what? If you're going to break up with me, I'm going to commit suicide. We have a whole culture of youth that are kind of like enamored with suicide. If you haven't heard about 13 Reasons Why, the video that came out a couple years ago, you know, every expert that has seen it has said it's been more destructive than being a piece of art teaching us about suicide. We have a culture of kids that think, okay. And imagine you're only 14 or 13 years old and you live by your emotions. And he breaks up with you or she breaks up with you. What do I do? Well, I might as well commit suicide because I have no other reason to live. That's where our culture sometimes goes when they don't have a proper thing. I want to give you this morning the difference between faith and hope. Conrad Adenauer was the gentleman that was chosen to be the Chancellor of Germany right after the Nazi regime. He was put in prison during the Nazi regime because he opposed Hitler. But when he got out, he became the Chancellor of Germany to pick up the pieces. And he invited Billy Graham to come and see him. And Billy Graham was in his office. And Billy Graham says, he turned to him and he said, Billy Graham, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And Billy Graham was a young evangelist, and he was kind of put back a little bit, and he said, sir, of course I do. I would not have a gospel without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And according to Billy Graham, Konrad Adenauer walked over to the window and looked out over the concentration camps that they had just cleaned up. And he said, Billy, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I don't see any other hope for this world. Billy Graham goes on to say that he promised and told Billy Graham that after he was out of office, he was going to spend a lot of his time proving, discovering and accentuating the scientific proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Konrad Adenauer. Guys, there's a difference between faith and hope, and I just want to make this really clear before we jump into our text, because a lot of us, we get this impression that it's all about wishful thinking. Oh, if I just hope long enough, you know, if I just have enough faith, then something will happen. You know, if I just believe, then I'll make it real. That's not the biblical idea of faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is confidence in what we hope for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith is a complete trust or confidence in something or someone. It involves intellectual assent to a set of facts, but it also involves a confidence in the person's character. Okay? Suppose you tell a friend that you have faith in her. What does that mean? It means two things. First, you are sure that you are actually talking to a person that exists. Hebrews 11:6. Anyone who comes to God must first believe that he exists. And second, you are convinced she is trustworthy and you can believe what she says and trust in her character. It is in this way that the writer of Hebrews talks about faith in God. Faith is knowing that God is real and that you can trust in God's promises. You can't trust in someone who isn't there, nor can you rely on someone whose promises are not reliable. Biblical hope is built on faith. Hope is the earnest anticipation that comes with believing something good. Hope is a confident expectation that naturally stems from faith. Hope is a peaceful assurance that something that hasn't happened yet will indeed happen. Hope must involve something that is as yet unseen. Romans 8 says, hope that is seen is no hope at all. Jesus' return is our blessed hope, okay? We can't see him yet, but we know he's coming. Now, let me illustrate this. What does this mean? The best illustration I can give you is the relationship between faith and hope is like a child. A child and his father. The father says, I'm going to take you to the amusement park tomorrow. The child believes that his father is going to do that. What's the object of his belief? His father's what? His word and his character, okay? His word and his character. And then what happens? Because he believes, he has this irrepressible joy that wells up inside of him, an expectation to hope, okay? That's the idea. Faith and hope are complementary. Faith is grounded in the reality of the past. Hope is looking to the reality of the future. Without faith, there's no hope. And without hope, there's no faith, true faith. Christians are people of faith and hope. And there's a difference in them. 1 Corinthians 13 says there's a difference. Faith, hope, and love. We have the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So this morning, you know, some of you, the reason why I'm sharing this with you is because some of us, we say, well, I'm not feeling it, Pastor Tony. I'm not feeling it. You know, that song, I wasn't feeling it today. It's not about your feelings, okay? It's about concrete truth. And are you going to put your faith in that which is true? You may not feel like this thick of ice is safe to go on, but you will be safe. You may feel that this thin of ice is going to hold you, but you're going to go down. So it's not what you feel, it's what you put your faith in. And our hope springs from our faith. Now, our theme today is this. As we look at Luke 24, the presence of Christ will turn our despair to hope. If with his people, we will seek the risen Savior through faith in his word. Okay? So let's look at the passage, Luke 24, verse 13. It's the same day. It's the same day. The women have come to the tomb. He wasn't there. They saw the angelic message. They ran back. They told the disciples. Disciples didn't believe them. Peter said, I'm going to check it out for myself. That's what we said last week. If you're struggling with doubt, seek God. Don't settle for someone else telling you. Go after God yourself. Okay? So here we are. Now, verse 13. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. I love this story. It's kind of like almost like a hide and seek type of thing. Jesus is in like cloak and dagger type of thing going on here. All right. Look at verse 17. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Ironically, he might be the only one that knows what's actually happening. It's kind of a funny question. I love it. 19, what things, Jesus asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus. Look at verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I was reading a pastor this week said that he would give up his entire seminary education just to be there at this point with Jesus going through the scriptures and opening it up to them and showing him all the things there. I've said this before right here in this spot, one before, but if you could only be at one scene in the Bible, at one event in the Bible, that story in the Bible, if you could actually be taken in time there, what would it be? It's a fun question to think about and ask, you know. Some people say this is one of them, okay? Because this is where you finally, the Bible, you see the unity of the Bible. Let me ask you a challenging question. If you could, you know, they only had the Old Testament. If you had to share Christ and the gospel with somebody and you could only use the Old Testament, would you be able to do it? Well, Jesus sure could. And I think he wants us to be able to know that too, that it's possible. Let's continue. Verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. I love this, yeah. No, I'm going to go. I'm going to keep going. Thank you. No. Being polite here. Just being polite. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. Okay. But when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Then they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. By the way, I don't know about you, but I would be too. I'd be freaking out here. So let's not give the disciples too hard of a line here. But this is intense. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." You know, it would have been a lot easier for them to just say he spiritually rose from the dead. No one would ever be able to falsify that, you know? If you're creating a religion and you want to, like, start a new movement, okay, yeah, he rose from the dead spiritually. No one would ever say it was wrong. But they chose the hard route, that he bodily rose. Why did they choose that? Because it was true. What's the best reason you should seek God? Because he is the truth, the way, and the life. Any other reason doesn't cut it. Otherwise, you'll fall away. You'll fall away because things will not always go your way if you're seeking comfort. It's the truth. When he had said this, he showed him his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, I love that verse 41. Look at that. They were so excited about seeing him, but they still really didn't believe. But they were like caught in this like emotional like amazement. He says to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Do ghosts eat? Do hallucinations pick up food and eat it? No, they don't. No. I think Scrooge tried to feed Jacob Marley, didn't he? And Jacob Marley's like, "No, none of that. I'm here for business, okay? All right." He's not a ghost. He's not a ghost. He's a real person. He has a glorified body, and he can eat. A lot of people take from this that we're going to eat in heaven. Isn't that exciting? Maybe. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could what? understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, this is a little bit later on, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This morning, the presence of Christ will turn our despair to hope if we, with his people, will seek the risen Savior through faith in his word. Number one, we all face times of disappointment. If you haven't read Disappointed with God by Philip Yancey, it's a must. It's a must read. Amazing Grace and Disappointed with God are two of his best books. But the fact of the matter is that if you're living and breathing and you're relating it all to reality, you're going to get disappointed with God. You are. Why? Because we're human, and sometimes we don't always know what he's doing. Let's look at why they were disappointed, and that'll give us some understanding of where our disappointment comes from with God. Number one, we may be disappointed with God because our expectations do not match his sovereign purpose. Twice in our chapter, it is emphasized that God decreed the death of Jesus Christ. The risen Savior tells these two men that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things. Remember the angel last week? What the angel said to the women? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. The Greek word translated must and necessary is a favorite term for Luke, 18 times in the gospel, that points to God's sovereign purpose. God is sovereign over history. We talked about this a little bit last week, but you know, God's sovereignty and man's free will. The Bible accentuates both. It says that they're both coexist. How do we understand that fully? We don't. We know that we're not absolutely free, so it's not a contradiction because we didn't choose our birth, we didn't choose our culture, we didn't choose our language. A lot of things in life we did not choose, so we're not absolutely free. But we know that God is working all things for good for his people, for his purpose. The key here is a lot of times we don't know what his purpose is. And a lot of times we think God is supposed to be serving our purposes. Here's how this works out practically. If the worst sin ever, the death of Christ, was a part of God's sovereign plan, then no sin can thwart his sovereign purpose. Hear that. The worst sin of all time was the crucifixion and murder of Jesus Christ. If that cannot thwart God's, if that's part of God's sovereign plan, then nothing can. This truth could bring great comfort in a time of tragedy if we will cling to it. Okay? What does it mean? It means that God can redeem the evil things that happen. It doesn't mean that he's up there desiring it to happen. We know from the cross that he suffers with us. His heart breaks over the despair. It breaks over suicide. The Bible says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not a mean God. He is good. But he's also in control, and he can take the evil choices of man and somehow redeem them for his purposes. It's still hard, though, when we've prayed and hoped for something that we thought was God's will, but then it doesn't happen. These men had prayed and hoped that Jesus was God's Messiah who would redeem Israel. No doubt they were thinking about political redemption from Israel's enemies, but that was not God's will for his son at the time. When our expectations do not match God's sovereign purpose, we will have to wrestle with disappointment with God. Number two, we may be disillusioned because we have foolishly focused on part of his word, but not the whole counsel. Okay? They didn't like the suffering aspect, okay? They didn't want that. If you get a chance this week to read Mark 8, Mark 8 is one of my favorite stories. Jesus heals a blind man in two stages. A lot of people are like, what's the matter? Jesus didn't have a lot of power at that time? Was he weak? Was he not God? No, he heals this guy in stages over time because he's doing that because to show that's what it's like for us to come through the process of understanding God spiritually. Right after that story in Mark 8, Peter is asked, who do you think the Son of God is? Who do other people say I am? Who do you think I am? Peter gets it right. He says, you are the Messiah. But then right after that in Mark 8, Jesus turns to him and says, you are right. And the Son of Man is going to suffer and he's going to die. And if you want to follow me, you have to die too. And you will suffer and you have to take up your cross. Peter says, no way. You're never going to die. And what does Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan, you have not the man, the things, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Peter was Satan's mouthpiece, not taking him to the cross. And Peter did not want to go to take up his cross. So that's what's happening. You and I have a tendency to pick and choose God's word. That's why it's so important to be here on Sunday mornings. That's why we preach expositorily most of the time. And we go through books of the Bible, and so you can see the whole counsel of God. If you don't see the big picture, you're going to get lost on little verses here and there and claim them. That's what the health and wealth gospel does. It says little, takes things out of context and says, here, yeah, anything you ask for, you'll give it. Oh, you don't have it? It's because you don't have faith. You need more faith. You're not being healed? Because and they take things out of context and not seeing the whole counsel of God. Disillusionment, then there's discouragement. Number three, we may get discouraged because we are slow of heart to believe his word and our eyes have blinded us to seeing the truth about Jesus. It's our heart. Our heart is the center of everything. It's interesting. You say, well, why does Jesus play hide and seek with these guys? Why are they kept from recognizing them? And it's kind of a two-sided answer, two sides of the same coin, okay? A lot of times God will keep us from recognizing things because he wants to shield us because we're not ready to handle it. And he has a sovereign purpose, okay? Now, you remember the movie with Jack Nicholson and Tom Cruise? One of my favorite all-time movies. That's probably my top 20 list. I recommend the modified TV version. But A Few Good Men, you know, where Tom Cruise is the young little whippersnapper lawyer, and he's got this, you know, decorated colonel on the court who had ordered the code red. And what does Jack Nicholson say? You know, Tom Cruise says, I want the truth. And Jack Nicholson says what? You can't handle the truth, you know. And then I love how that plays out. But, you know, a lot of times that's true with us. We can't handle all of the secret things of God. Why? A, we can't understand them. B, we're not even ready to. We're not even willing to submit to them. There are some truths. You know, it's a process coming to know Christ and growing in him. It's a process. We don't stand up in Alpha on the first night and say, turn or burn, baby. You know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, you got to do this, you know, blah, 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 blah. We could do that, but a lot of times that would just immediately turn people off who are not ready to hear that. It really is the case. God is sovereign, and we need to trust him with his word. His word does not return void. The gospel is powerful, but there are some things that were kept from him. It's with the heart that we believe in Christ unto salvation. You know, of all people this week, you know who reminded me of the resurrection and us having to believe the resurrection to be saved with our heart? Pastor Bill. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, he reminded me of that verse. What does it say? Whoever calls on the Lord, name of the Lord, will be saved. Remember when we baptize somebody, what do we say? Whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. Do we have to believe in the resurrection to be saved? Yes, you do. Yes. It's part of the... Why? Because otherwise there's no life. There's no eternal life without the resurrection. It was with the heart that we believe in Christ. I think that these men had believed unto salvation. They are described as two of them, two followers of Christ, but Jesus rebukes them for being slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Believers can be slow of heart to believe all of God's word, especially the difficult doctrines, okay? Such as the doctrines of, you know, there's different doctrines, but we're prone to disappointment if we do not believe all that is written in God's word. Sometimes God has a different purpose for us when it comes to seeing. I put down in your notes, they had a problem of perception and comprehension. They didn't comprehend God's word, and because they wanted to pick and choose, they had perception. Now, to be fair here, Mark 16:12 says that after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along the way to the country. So Jesus is a little bit different now. That's one reason why they didn't recognize him. He's got some type of a different form. You remember Mary, though, in John chapter 20, when she thinks it's the gardener speaking to her, and it's actually Jesus? Very interesting. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener. Sir, if you've carried him away. These verses suggest that their inability to recognize Christ was first of all a product and phenomenon of his glorified body. But the bigger question is, why did the Lord do this? Perhaps to illustrate how the Lord comes to us in different ways and uses different people and events to teach us and reach us. He might work through a traveler or a simple gardener, but always he is the sovereign, omniscient, and companionable Christ who is ever. But there's also something else going on. Do you remember what she says? She clings to him. And do you remember what he says to her in John 20? Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended. I will ascend. What is he doing here? What is he doing in Luke 24? He's preparing them for a spiritual relationship, and he's weaning them off of the physical. Put yourself in their shoes. 3 years seeing the God-man in person, hanging out with him, doing everything with him. Now he's dead, and now apparently he's risen from the grave. What do? You hug him. You want to be with him for the rest of your life. What's Jesus doing? No, I'm disappearing. Why? Because I don't want you to cling to me. Because the Spirit inside of us is better than Jesus beside us. Let me say that again. The Spirit inside of us, he's about to do a new thing. In the end of Luke, he says, wait until you're clothed on high. Wait for the Holy Spirit. And a lot of us with Christians, we don't believe this. We really want the miracles. We want Jesus to do what we think he should do. We want to see things here. We want to see everything happening. And Jesus says, no, it's a spiritual thing. It's the Holy Spirit in you. I'm going to come and live inside you. Jesus beside us physically is not what God had for us long term. He has the Spirit inside of us. This Tuesday at Alpha, we did the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And it was interesting because a lot of the people who do Alpha, not our people, but a lot of the people who do Alpha worldwide, they emphasize the tongues, the gift of the tongues. And they emphasize, oh, when you receive the Spirit, you're going to have the shakes and you're going to have all this and that. And that's nice. And some people do have that. And praise God that he gives them that. But a lot of people don't. And being filled with the Spirit is not that. Paul says being filled with the Spirit is surrendering to God, and you overflow with joy, love, peace, thankfulness, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's how you know you're filled with the Spirit, not whether you've had this, you know, supernatural experience. So what's Jesus doing by jumping around here is he's weaning them off of the physical, the dependency on the physical presence of Christ to get them to trust in the Spirit. Now that takes faith. And that gets me to where we need to go here today, if we get there. Seek the risen Christ, number one. How do we turn our despondency to hope? Number one, seek the risen Christ according to his word. Okay, that's the first thing. Seek the risen Christ according to his word. Notice in the verses he says, "How did not the Messiah have to suffer to believe all that the prophets have spoken?" He said to them, this is what I was, everything must be fulfilled that was written about me. They had a neglect of God's truth. They didn't know God's truth. It's amazing. These were guys that actually memorized the Old Testament. You know, Jesus says something very interesting in John 6 about the spiritual leaders. He said, you search the scriptures and thinking that in them you find life, but they speak of me and you're not willing to come to me. That's so significant. So what does it mean? It means that it's not an issue of having a Bible study and being in a life group and knowing the Bible and knowing all these facts. It's an issue of having intimacy with Christ. And the way that I have intimacy with Christ is by truly knowing his word and who he is. Going back to that child and that son illustration, the child has lived with that father and knows his character and his word. How do we know God's word and character? By knowing God's word, okay? I hope that you are regularly feeding and encouraging each other in God's word. It's interesting that Jesus uses, how does he get these people out of despair? It's not just his physical being. It's, what does he do? He brings them back to the word. You know, we go through cycles where a lot of times we're afraid to quote God's word to each other or to encourage one another in God's word. And I would encourage you, obviously, when somebody's in the midst of a tragedy, you don't walk up to them and quote Bible verses. But in the day-to-day process, you and I need to be more intentional about bringing God's word into our conversation and encouraging one another with God's word. Otherwise, we will fall succumb to our emotions and to the despair of our culture, you know, and we'll think that the Bible's only relevant on Sundays. No, it's relevant to every area of your life. Somebody said this, modern Christians tend to make satisfaction their religion. We show much more concern for self-fulfillment than for pleasing our God. Typical of Christianity today, at any rate in the English-speaking world, is a massive rash of how-to books for believers, directing us to more successful relationships, more joy in sex, becoming more of a person, realizing our possibilities, getting more excitement each day, reducing our weight, improving our diet, managing our money, licking our families into happier shape, and whatnot. For people whose prime passion is to glorify God, these are doubtless legitimate concerns, but the how-to books regularly explore them in a self-absorbed way that treats our enjoyment of life rather than the glory of God as the center of interest. Sermonettes are just fine for these folks, but as someone has said, sermonettes produce Christianettes. Thus, the Bible is too often not a means of knowing God and having intimate fellowship with Him. Instead, it's a means of selfish fulfillment, an experience, an emotional high, deliverance from a habit, and on the list goes. J.I. Packer correctly describes the problem when he writes about the man-centeredness of our godliness. Be aware of that. Jesus takes you back to the Word. Number two, seek the risen Christ in faith. Seek Him in faith. You know, it's interesting that they urge Him to stay, and they say, "We're not our hearts burning within us." They desire Him to stay, and He always responds. The Bible says if we seek Him with all of our heart. I want to ask you this morning, are you seeking Christ in faith, in believing? We then read that He vanished from their sight. Literally, it says He became invisible. This illustrates the Lord's relationship with believers today. It is spiritual fellowship with Christ in the Word by faith. But though physically invisible to us, He is nevertheless there with the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to God's truth and the very real reality of His life and ministry in us and to us. He is the one who walks in the midst of the church, as seen in Revelation, walking in the midst of the seven churches. When the Savior wanted to impress upon the disciples and upon us, that the idea here is that He's walking among us. The third thing is to join with His people. If we join with His people, continue to join with the Lord's people. You notice that this whole section, they're together. I just want to encourage you, if you're going through a time of despair or despondency, I know you want to be alone, you know, and I know some of you prefer not to be in life groups because you don't want to be around people. Or sometimes, you know, there's not this church, but a lot of churches people go to because they want anonymity. You don't want to be known. But you know what? That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is us doing life together. I said in the earlier service this morning, biblical Christianity is not a bunch of people sitting forward and listening to somebody preach. Biblical Christianity is us, you know, teaching and learning and growing and sharing life together, meeting in our homes and praying for one another and worshiping God together. What a life group is. And so this morning, as you look at these three things, seek Christ according to His Word. It's pulling us back to the basics, isn't it? Back to faith. And back to being with his Word. Let me close with this illustration. I think it's helpful. It's Howard Rutledge, a United States Air Force pilot. Kind of puts our priorities in perspective. He was shot down over North Vietnam during the early stages of the war. He spent several miserable years in the hands of his captors before being released at the war's conclusion. In his book, In the Presence of My Enemies, he reflects on the resources he drew upon in those difficult days when life seemed intolerable, where he was on the edge of despair. He says this, "During those long periods of enforced reflection, it became so much easier to separate the important from the trivial, the worthwhile from the waste. For example, in the past, I usually worked or played hard on Sundays and had no time for church. For years, Phyllis, his wife, had encouraged me to join the family at church. She never nagged or scolded, but she just kept hoping. But I was too busy, too preoccupied to spend one or two short hours a week thinking about the really important things. Now the sights and sounds and smells of death were all around me. My hunger for spiritual food soon outdid my hunger for a steak. Now I wanted to know about that part of me that will never die. Now I wanted to talk about God and Christ and the church. But in heartbreak, the name POWs gave their prison camp, and in solitary confinement, there was no pastor, no Sunday school, no teacher, no Bible, no hymn book, and no community of believers to guide and sustain me. I had completely neglected the spiritual dimension of my life. It took prison to show me how empty my life is without God." You know, the reason why Jesus did all these spiritual things is because at the essence, we are souls with a body, not body with souls. The essence of who we are that's going to live forever is our soul, is our spirit. Jesus said this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This morning we sang a song. I don't know if you remembered it. It was an oldie but a goodie. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. You know where that comes from? Ephesians 1, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. I pray that the eyes of your heart will have enough light to see what is the hope of God's call, what is the richness of God's glorious inheritance among believers. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you love us enough to show us your truth in your son Jesus this morning. I pray that we would not reject it. Open the eyes of our hearts this morning to see you and to know you. Jesus, Messiah, you are ultimate reality. It's not a game. You are here. And just as present as you were back then, you are present through your Holy Spirit today. God, I pray for those of us who are struggling with despair and discouragement and disillusionment and even disappointment, God, that we would seek you in your word through faith. And I pray that we would not give up meeting together. Turn our eyes upon you, God. Help us to seek you with all of our heart and soul. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.